We're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning. So if you want to turn there with me, we're in Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 56. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
There's actually multiple ways to run Bloom's Day. One way is to prepare for it and successfully run it. Another is the Ian approach, which I heard him mentioning this morning. It's to not prepare, but to know that you are not prepared, and then to just walk it in Crocs with your wife. Okay. Then there's those who think that they are fine and try to run it without preparing. We will call that the Barry approach, because I did something like that in college. My friend Melanie was preparing to run a marathon, and as part of her training, she wanted to do an extended run, and she was going to have different friends lined up to each run this loop that was a couple miles long with her. And I had like epic willingness. Help my friend Melanie get ready for her big day? Like, you bet. I knew I couldn't run a marathon, but surely I could do like a couple miles with her, right? 20 minutes or so? Nope. Evidently, sitting for 3 hours a day on a piano bench doesn't help equip one to keep up with a marathon runner for a couple miles. And I know that now. But then I thought my epic willingness, my well-intentioned heart would be enough to push through for 20 minutes or so and then to overcome any weaknesses that I might have. Well, we didn't get that. I mean, we didn't get very far where she's having to run in place while I'm trying to, I got a side ache, I'm trying to catch my breath, and eventually she just cut the loop short. We went back early so that I could step aside in shame and so that the next runner could step up, one who was better prepared than I. And I had willingness in my heart, but I had run into my weakness. And actually, in a grander scheme of things, in a more profound sense, none of us are strangers to this battle between our weakness on the one hand and our willingness on the other. We have all kinds of things in life that we might want to follow through on. Even when it comes to being a Christian, things that we want to do. Like we want to be a dedicated parent. We want to be a dedicated spouse. But who's ever had great intentions in those areas but then run into their own weakness? We have one person. Okay, thank you. Everyone else? All right, so you're the only one who gets to listen. We want to be morally faithful. We want to be selfless or sacrificial or self-control. Like you can fill in the blank, but then we end up running into our weakness. We want to be the kind of person who's generous even when it's hard to be generous. We want to be the kind of person who's a committed church member. We have all these good intentions, things we want to be, but so often weakness wins. And it can prompt this question, what is the answer to weakness? And so this morning is going to help, no matter where you're at. Maybe you're not sure what you think about Jesus. Well, Jesus has some things to say about how weakness, how our willingness can defeat our weakness. And so might help you to listen in. It would probably help you to know that Christians aren't the ones who think, oh, we're the strong ones. We're the ones that we know that we have weakness. We know that we need help. We know that we need a savior. And so we're coming to him for answers. Maybe you're in the middle of running into some of your own weakness. Maybe you've got some weaknesses that your whole life you've had better intentions than the way you are living now. Is there any hope? Well, yes, there is. Today we're looking at a true story about some men who had epic willingness. They were going to be there for Jesus, whatever the moment called for. But Jesus knew better. He knew he was running a race that was far beyond them and that they were going to quickly fall behind. They were going to fall away. He was going to end up having to finish on his own. But there was something else he knew that they did not. He was actually running the race on their behalf. He was completing a race that they couldn't. He was the one who had both willingness and strength, and he was going to use both so that when it came to the ultimate race of life, they were going to be able to cross the finish line, and he was going to be able to say to them one day, well done. Here's your victor's crown. And here's the big takeaway this morning that this text offers to us is this. The willingness of Jesus in the garden is the answer to the weakness in our hearts. The willingness of Jesus in the garden is the answer to the weakness in our hearts. And we're going to look at this by looking at the contrast, the similarities and contrast between Jesus and the disciples as they approach the big moment. There ends up being kind of a divergence of paths. But that divergence actually started earlier in how they were preparing and the predictions they were making about what would happen in the moment. So we're actually going to look at this text. We're going to look at the predictions that are made. We're going to look at the preparations that are made. And then we're going to look at the performances that end up playing out. But before we do, let's ask the Lord for his help. So Father God, we come. We're looking into a text that you sovereignly ordained to be written for our encouragement, for our instruction, for our strengthening. You knew about the weakness in our heart. You had a plan for it. And you wanted to give us instructions that would encourage us in the midst of our own weakness and help us to find ways to lean into the willingness. And so would you help us this morning? Give me words that are clear. Give us hearts that understand and are willing to follow through. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look first at predictions. We see that Jesus predicts weakness. He says the sheep are going to scatter. Sheep is commonly a metaphor used for the people of God. Jesus is the good shepherd, and his followers are the sheep. And Jesus is predicting weakness. The sheep will scatter. So Matthew 26, verse 30, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus here, he's in what's called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like a 40 or 50 acre, more like Manitou probably, or a Green Bluff than like a household garden. There's olive trees, there's some fruit trees. And so Jesus is out there. And then with his disciples, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus has a prediction. He actually has a four-part prediction. We're zeroing in on one part. But he's predicting first that the shepherd is going to be struck. That's him. And when that happens, that two, the sheep are going to scatter. And then after he's struck, that he's going to rise. And then ultimately, they are going to reunite in Galilee. And these predictions are telling us something. Matthew over and over has been making it clear that Jesus is not this unwilling victim caught off guard by all these traumatic developments that are coming. No, actually, Jesus is the orchestrator. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to be required. And so Jesus, this is something he had planned. This is something that he had made sure was written into the Old Testament scriptures. And now he's saying, this is so the scriptures will be fulfilled. And now he's executing his plan. So we're not supposed to think of him as this helpless victim caught off guard. And Jesus has actually been preparing them, like in advance, letting them know that this is the plan. Even though they didn't understand, afterwards they would look back and be like, oh yeah, this wasn't planned derailed. Remember Jesus was telling, we didn't get what he was saying, but now we do. So he'd been preparing them for his death, but now he needs to prepare them for their weakness. And there's actually a connection between his death and their weakness. We'll come back to them. But specifically the weakness in the conversation right now is that they're going to fall away. Now this term fall away, it can be used to describe a spectrum from apostasy on the one hand, like think Judas, who completely betrayed Christ and never returned to him. It can also be used to describe like a mere setback. And in this case, Jesus is talking about more than a mere setback, but he's talking about less than apostasy. He's predicting that the intimacy of the Lord's Supper that they just experienced together, where he was predicting his death, and they were having this intimate meal together, he's like, yeah, that's going to give way to cowardice and disloyalty. And he quotes from Zechariah. He quotes Zechariah 13:7, and we're not going to go into Zechariah, but there's five chapters from Zechariah 9 to Zechariah 14, written hundreds of years before Jesus. They present this messianic figure who is wounded and rejected and killed. And then the verse Jesus quotes when he says, it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. It's actually God's shepherd who's struck by God. Which is what? It's actually a remarkable paradox. Like, why would God strike his own shepherd? Well, hold that thought. It's a key thought. We'll come back to it. But for now, I want you to notice that Jesus says that the result of that striking is that the sheep will be scattered. And if you read in Zechariah, some of the sheep scatter, never to return, but others are gathered back in. And so Jesus is saying this is all happening according to plan. This is what the scripture prophesied was going to happen, which means that the scripture that needed to be fulfilled was not only that Jesus would die, but also their failure is part of the scripture that's being fulfilled. And then Jesus actually offers some comfort, although they probably didn't recognize it at the moment. He's like, we're going to regather together in Galilee. So they're not among the sheep that will be scattered to be lost forever. They are going to be gathered. Yes, they'll be scattered. They'll be confused. They'll be afraid. They'll be hurt. but they're not going to be lost forever. They're going to be gathered back in, which means there's a difference between Judas and the other disciples. In particular, there's a difference between Judas and Peter. Peter is going to fail, and we'll get into that more in the weeks to come. But we're going to see in Peter this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Whereas with Judas, who betrays Christ, yeah, he's sad about the way things play out, but it's a worldly sorrow leading to death. Like Peter, he weeps tears of genuine remorse, and he comes back to Jesus and continues following Jesus, but Judas, he hangs himself. And we're seeing here, Jesus actually knows the difference. He knows the difference between someone who actually has true willingness in their hearts and then runs into their own weakness, and a Judas who actually never had a good heart to begin with. And so I just want you to know, if when you run into your weakness, Jesus knows the difference between a Peter and a Judas, and he is for you, and we're going to see that he actually has an answer for the weakness in our hearts. So Jesus predicts weakness, that the sheep are going to scatter. Well, the disciples disagree. They have a prediction of their own. The disciples predict strength. No, the sheep are going to stand. So Peter answers in verse 33, though they all fall away. Like Peter's got a lot of humility here. Though all these other disciples that have been walking with you for 3 years, they all fall away because of you. I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, well, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And we're not going to get into the whole story. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert for where it's coming. There's two sets of predictions, but Jesus' predictions end up being the ones that are true. And Peter does end up denying Christ 3 times. And we'll get to that more, but just not today. But it's helpful for us to understand how this all plays out. We need to know a little bit of the end of the story in order to understand how to best interpret this portion of the story. So the disciples, they've got their own prediction, and they've been on this emotional roller coaster. They just found out that there's a betrayer in their midst. And they were like, first, that was shocking to them. But then they're wondering, is it me? Am I the one? Am I the betrayer? And then they find out, okay, it's Judas. And so they're feeling some relief that's not them. And then they've just had this intimacy of the Lord's Supper and the excitement of Jesus talking about a new covenant that he's establishing in his blood. And they're following the Messiah. And so they're all on board. And this is special. And they're in the inner circle. And now, not deny him? What? No way. And so Peter denies the denial. Peter claims, no, he would be the most loyal. Like, really, this is epic willingness here. And there is something to applaud here. Like, Peter loves Jesus. He can't imagine that he would deny Jesus. We're seeing epic willingness. And actually, there's a certain extent to which Peter follows through. When the moment comes, he's the one who pulls out his sword. I told Jesus I'd die for him. And here we go. We'll see, fight to the death. And so there's a sense in which Peter does go further than the others. He's the one who pulls out the sword. And when everyone else flees, Peter circles back around and he follows Christ to the courtyard. But it's also true that Peter ends up falling further than the others because he not only deserts Christ like the others do, he also denies Christ 3 times. But that's still the story to come. What I want you to see here is that the disciples, they actually have genuine willingness. But willingness is not the same as strength. So which predictions are going to come true? Well, we know the answer. I've already spoiled the story. But before we look at how it played out, let's first determine why. Why did it play out that way? Partly because the scriptures predicted it, but there are other factors in place. And to see the why, we need to look at the differences between how Jesus prepared for what was coming and how the disciples prepared or failed to prepare for what was coming. And so that brings us to preparations. So we've looked at the predictions. Jesus predicted weakness. The disciples predict strength. And now we're going to look at the preparations. Jesus prepared by praying. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. I may have got ahead of myself. They were on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane is the garden I was telling you about that's located on the Mount of Olives. And so they moved to this specific place. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You will. So Jesus has gotten away to this place outdoors. He went there to pray. And he's telling the disciples that the English language doesn't fully capture all that's going on. He's crushed with anguish, is what's going on here. He's not so troubled that he would rather be dead. One theologian translates it this way. It says, he had a sorrow so deep, it almost kills. That's what Jesus was experiencing. And it can prompt some questions like, why? So why was he so distressed? On the one hand, we think, well, yeah, if I was going to be crucified, I would be distressed too. And that would seem to make sense, except there have been many, many through history, many Christians who went with great courage and great peace to their death, who didn't seem to be having this kind of distress as they faced their death. So why, when all these others and some of the disciples went with such courage and they didn't seem to have this kind of, why is Jesus so distressed? And the answer is because his death was actually more than a death. He was dying a different kind of death that no one else has ever died. He was dying a death to save people from their sins. He was taking an anger from God against all the sins of all of God's people for all eternity, and he was giving his life a ransom for many, and it was actually going to require what he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And however we understand that, what Jesus is saying, he was experiencing a type of forsaking from God. And Jesus, of course, still joined to the Father and the Spirit and the Trinity. Like, the Trinity was still the Trinity. But there was also Jesus, the man, experiencing a forsaking from the Father, a forsaking that we will never experience. And so he was facing a death completely alone, even with the Father not there to strengthen him in the same way. And he was going to be the wrath-averting Passover lamb. He was taking on the anger of God against sin. So his death was unique, which meant his anguish was unique. It was actually a death that would require divinity in order to be able to take on all that justice for long enough to satisfy, you know, the justice required for the sins of billions of people. And so this was not any ordinary death. It wasn't just, the crucifixion's going to be painful. It was, I am taking on the justice of God. And so he's distressed. Side note, and hopefully you know this, but maybe you don't. Not all depression is sin. And sometimes as Christians, we can feel that because we struggle with depression and anxiety, that we're just failing. We're just failures. And I just want you to know that not all depression is sin. Not all anxiety is sin. Christ was feeling profound depression and anxiety here in the garden, and he was the sinless one. Now, I don't want this to excuse all anxiety, because there's other places where the Bible's clear, don't be afraid. Jesus says, don't be anxious for tomorrow. So there's a kind of anxiety that is just tied to lack of faith and worldly priorities and not connecting to the Lord. And so that's the kind of anxiety that we're supposed to fight against, and that can rob our joy and can rob our peace that should be ours in Christ. But sometimes life is really, really hard. And sometimes things are really, really painful. And it's not wrong for us to grieve in those moments. It's not wrong for us to feel the anguish of those moments. We shouldn't feel like because we can't just laugh at that joke right now that we're in some sort of compromise. Jesus is, he's getting crushed almost to the point of death under the weight of the circumstances in his life. He knows what it's like to be in those moments. And in that moment, he invites his closest friends to be near him, to come pray with him. One theologian commented, corporate prayer can often prove more powerful and supportive than personal prayer. And we actually see how Jesus is going about handling this moment, handling the depression of this moment. We see that he's turning to friends and he's turning to prayer. And I would just say, if you're going through depression, those tend to be two of the things that we often turn away from because we're depressed, but they're actually part of the answer to pressing through depression. We need community. We need prayer. In Jesus' case, he doesn't end up finding the community. And you'll run into this too. Your friends can't always be there for you. Sometimes your friends let you down. Sometimes they don't even know they're letting you down. And so if our friends aren't there for us, that's not really an excuse for us to give in to our depression. Jesus pushed through. There is someone who never will leave you or forsake you. And we can go to him in prayer. And that's what Jesus does. He goes to his Father in prayer. And he actually prays the way the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray. In particular, he's praying to his Father. And he's talking about God's will being done. He says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he's wrestling with God, wanting to see the will of the Father expressed in his life, expressed through his life. And he's only praying for what's possible within God's will. He's actually wondering, is there another way? Maybe there's another way. Like Jesus, the human, is in some ways not omniscient. Jesus says God was omniscient, but Jesus, the human, you know, really lived as a man. And so he's like, the Father, maybe there's another way that this could go. Maybe there's another way for God to fulfill his redemptive purposes that won't require this cup. If you're like, what do you mean by cup? He's talking about the cup of his death. The cup was common imagery in the Old Testament for suffering, but in particular, a suffering that was caused by God's wrath. And in Jesus' case, he was going to be suffering. And even though he didn't deserve God's wrath, he was going to be taking on God's justice against sin. And so, but he's wondering, is there another way for God to bring about his redemptive purposes that won't require me to drink this cup? And what we're seeing here is Christ the man. We're seeing that Christ really was tempted the way we are. He really did experience the pains of life. He really did live a human life. And we don't understand exactly how he was both God upholding the universe by the word of his power and a human who would fall asleep in the boat. Both God who knows all things, but and a human who had to grow in wisdom and stature. But somehow these were both true. And what we're seeing emphasized here is that Jesus really was a man. And he really did feel the pains and sorrows that a human would feel. And he really did know the full weight of temptation. In fact, he wasn't only tempted as we are, he was tempted far beyond what we have ever been tempted. We don't actually know the full weight of temptation because none of us have led a sinless life. We don't know how heavy the weight of temptation actually gets because we all have given in to temptation before we'd ever feel the full weight. So when we think, well, Christ doesn't really know what it's like to be, we don't actually know what it's like to feel the full weight of temptation, the full weight of obedience. Christ does. Only he stood fully under the full weight of life, full weight of temptation without giving in. And how did he succeed? How did he make it through? Well, this particular text emphasizes the necessity of prayer. Jesus prepared for this moment by praying. I read a story in a book by Kent Hughes, a pastor and theologian who's been an encouragement to me in the past. And he shares a story of a young man who came to get a job with the logging company. And so the foreman's like, well, okay, let me see you take down this tree. So he gets down this axe and just with some powerful, well-placed strokes, he takes down that tree. And the foreman says, okay, you're hired. You start Monday. The man comes in Monday, and he's just taking down all kinds of trees. He actually finishes at the top in the whole company. Tuesday, production drops off a little. Wednesday, drops off even more. And then at the end of the day, Thursday, the foreman says, okay, well, here's your check. We're not going to be needing you anymore. And the man's like, man, I haven't even made it through Friday. What's going on? He's like, I'm getting here before everyone else. I'm working harder than everyone else. You know, what's the problem? And the foreman's like, well, your quota's dropped off. And then the foreman thinks a little bit, and he's like, have you been sharpening your axe? And the young man says, I've been working too hard to take the time. Been working too hard to take the time. It, becoming less and less effective, not accomplishing the task. And there's, when we live a prayerless life, we're like that young man. We've got a task we're called to, but our axe is dull. Our efforts aren't bringing about the desired results. And prayer is what sharpens that axe. Otherwise, our lives become dull. Otherwise, we begin to lose our effectiveness. And so we see that Jesus has been sharpening his axe. And when he comes to this massive tree that needs to be felled, he's ready for it. But the disciples, the way they prepared was not by sharpening their axe. The way they prepared was by sleeping. So verse 40, so Jesus is praying. And then he comes to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is sobering when I read this statement. Could you not watch 1 hour? Because it really implies that sharpening our axe is a skill that can be learned and that should be learned early. And he's teaching us how obedience to God's will is accomplished. And it's through prayer. The disciples have been accomplishing some things in life. But when it comes to the key hard things in life, the major challenges in life, they're going to require prayer. And Jesus gives them a specific focus here. He's actually referring to the Lord's Prayer again. It says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he's saying, your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. There's a contrast here between our noble desires on the one hand and our physical weakness on the other hand. And we need to know this. Spiritual eagerness does not necessarily equal spiritual strength. In fact, spiritual eagerness is often accompanied by fleshly weakness. And if you're new to Christ, this is one of the things you're going to run into real quick. You're so excited to follow Jesus. You're so excited about this new life that you stepped into. You're so excited about this new Savior who's changing your life, and you think that you're never going to be like the disciples. Yeah, actually you are. And I'm not trying to prophesy death over your life. I just know. I know what the Bible says, that we have weakness in our heart. And at some point you're going to run into your weakness. Your spirit might have good intentions. In fact, if you belong to God, your spirit does have good intentions, but you also have this old you that is so used to living for self that when that old self comes calling, it's really hard to put on the new self and to follow through on the good desires of our heart. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you're actually not as strong as you think you are. And we need to all hear this. We're not as strong as we think you are. He's telling the disciples, guys, I know you feel strong. I know you all just told me that you will die with me, but you're actually not as strong as you think. Willingness is not the same as strength, which is why the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And what Paul is saying is what Jesus is saying. When you feel strong, fight then. Not just when you feel weak, you know, I think I'm getting overwhelmed, I'll start fighting now. He's like, no, when you think you're strong, that moment when you're like, I got this, I'm doing good. He's like, no, you need to fight then. You don't know what's coming around the corner. You don't know what weakness might lurk in your heart. And usually life doesn't give notice. Just so you know, Tuesday at 4 o'clock is about to get real. By Tuesday at 4 o'clock on the 27th, you're gonna need to be strong. So getting ready. That's not how it works. So Jesus is calling his people to be a people of prayer, to keep our axe sharpened. But we see that the disciples sleep. And they're not that different than me. Actually, this passage was encouraging me this week as I was out to spend time with God in the woods. Once I got out there, I didn't feel like spending time with God. And this, I was like, okay, so Jesus talks about this. Like, can you watch an hour when you don't feel like it, when there's distractions, when you're tired? Lethargy can inhibit the prayer that is necessary if we're going to follow through on the good desires of our heart. And so this physical self-control to prioritize prayer and to resist sleep, to resist distractions, it's actually necessary to discipleship and resisting sin. And Jesus models this. So Jesus comes, he encourages the disciples to pray, and then he goes back and he prays. And he too actually has both willingness and weakness. We're seeing that he's like, oh my gosh, this is hard. Is there another way? Like, his flesh is feeling the weight of this. But prayer in Jesus, it brings him to this place of surrender. It brings him to this place of obedience. And so we see Jesus' prayer, even though all three times it's substantially the same, he's praying about the same thing all three times, it's actually progressed. So this time, instead of asking for the cup to be removed, he's saying, okay, if this can't pass, he seems to have understood that it's not God's will for this cup to pass. He's praying, your will be done. And so his heart is coming to this place of surrender, and we see it play out. When they come to arrest him, he doesn't resist. When it comes time for the trial, he doesn't defend himself and try to get an innocent verdict so that he doesn't have to go through with it. When the moment comes, he doesn't call down legions of angels to defend himself. His face is set. He's resolute. He's learned that this cup is necessary. He's learned that the cross is unavoidable. He's learned that the cup cannot be removed. And he's resolved to walk this path. And why is it? It's actually for the sake of the sheep. We're actually seeing here the failure of the disciples. They need the shepherd to be struck. Otherwise, they're going to be struck. They're failing in this moment. There's consequences for that failure. They desperately need someone to come and save them. And that's why Jesus needs to walk through this path. Because if he's not struck, there is no savior. If he's not struck, they're going to pay the consequences for their own sin. And so Jesus chooses to go through with it. And this is not the will of God imposed on an unwilling victim. This is a fate that Jesus walked into with prayer. He had premeditated before he came to earth. And then when the moment comes, he's deliberately facing it, talking to the Father about it and accepting it. And so he died as a willing sacrifice who could have chosen otherwise, not being forced to do something that he had decided he didn't want. No, something that he had surrendered to. And this is part of what prayer does. Prayer pulls us into alignment with God. Prayer pulls us into alignment with his heart. Sometimes we think of prayer as if we're standing on a boat and we're going to throw out a fishing line and see if we can catch a fish from God and pull it into our boat. And sometimes that can be the way it works. Like, there's certain things like, I don't know if it's God's will for me to have this provision. It'd be nice if I could have that car. And we kind of throw a line out and say, Lord, would you? And then God does. Like, prayer can work that way. But more often, I think prayer is we're in a boat and the shore is over there and we throw a line to shore. And then as we begin pulling on that line, we're not pulling God to us. We're pulling our boat to shore. And this is how prayer tends to work. Like God's over there. And so through prayer, we throw a line to where God is. And as we pull on that line, we're actually pulling ourselves to him. We're pulling ourselves into alignment with his purposes. And I think that's what we see here with Jesus. He's out on the boat. He sees where he needs to be. This is going to be hard. He throws the line out, maybe hoping this is kind of, hey, maybe I'll catch a fish. But no, this is actually one of the situations where through prayer, he gets pulled in to God. And prayer does that. It pulls us to God. I heard, actually Kent Hughes again, he described it as like a time-lapse exposure, where through prayer, we're like this blank film, but as we expose ourselves before God over time, more and more and more gets imprinted onto the film. And prayer, in a sense, is we're bringing ourselves before God and we're exposing ourselves to him. And the more we do it over time, he's becoming more and more and more imprinted onto our life. And we see that in Jesus. He came, I don't know if I can do this. Can we not do this? But through prayer, he became aligned with God. God's purposes got fully imprinted onto him so that he was ready to follow through. But the disciples don't get all this. And even if they do, they don't pray. And actually, the implication here is that if the disciples had prayed, this would have gone differently. Like they could have changed how this went. But they didn't. And actually, this is a very important part of the story. The disciples did not play even a supporting role in Jesus' hour. He was completely alone. And this matters because salvation was all of God. It was not a group effort. It was not this joint venture where humans and God got together and pulled this thing off. No, we had nothing that we can contribute to salvation. It was all of God. Jesus went to the cross alone. Now, up to this point, both Jesus and the disciples, they've proclaimed willingness. Jesus has said, I'm going to die. James and John said, we can drink this cup. Peter said, I'll die for you. All the disciples said, but now their paths are about to separate because only Jesus watched and prayed. And so that brings us to the performances. Performances. So we've seen the prediction that Jesus predicted weakness, the disciples predicted strength. We've seen the preparations. Jesus prepared by praying, the disciples prepared by sleeping. And now we see the performances. Jesus performs admirably. We see willingness defeating weakness. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Jesus, not fooled, said to him, yeah, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, we know from another gospel that it was Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear because he is willing to go to the death with him. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So Jesus had like 72,000 angels at his disposal. But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So Judas has been looking for an opportunity to lead the Jewish leaders to Jesus. The Jewish leaders had given up on public debate. They had hoped to trip him up in public and be able to arrest him. That didn't work. Jesus constantly bested them. And so now they're resorting to a private arrest. And Judas says, I will identify the man with a kiss. Kissing was not unusual in that culture, and in many Middle Eastern cultures, that's still a form of greeting. The point here is not that he kissed. The point is who he kissed. There wasn't celebrity Instagram in those days where he could say, this is what the person looks like, and it's going to be dark. And so Judas is marking the target with a kiss. And then Peter sees what's going on, and Peter tries to follow through on his boast, and we see epic willingness on the part of Peter, but then Christ rebukes him. He says, put your sword back into its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. He's like, holster your gun, Peter. That's what he's saying. And this is actually courage on the part of Jesus. It's not timidity. It's the one without weapons who is the brave one. Actually, sometimes to not fight is the harder path. To not fight here was the godly path. This particular text doesn't answer all the questions about when or if violence might be justified. And there's some debate on how far to push it. And so I'm not going to go into that debate today. But I will say, at the very least, it would seem to say that violence in defense of Christ is unjustified. And also that there are times when it is better to suffer injustice than to use violence for retribution or to use violence for protection. Now, God had plenty of angels he could deploy. And if Jesus wasn't willing to use them, Jesus is saying the disciples should not try to be plan B in the angels' stead. And so even though Christ is innocent, he doesn't resist the injustice. And he highlights his innocence. Are you coming to me as to a rebel? Haven't I been doing all these good things? You could have, but you found nothing on me. And so you're coming now because this is the only way you can do it. He's innocent. He's going to death, not because he's guilty. He's going there freely as the sacrifice, not coerced as a guilty one. And Jesus is saying this is so that the scripture will be fulfilled. And the point here is not which scripture. His point is just to say this isn't happening by chance. This is all part of the plan. There is a scripture in Isaiah 53:12 that Jesus will be counted among the lawbreakers. I think he was just mentioning, there's a whole bunch of scriptures that were highlighting this moment. And then the point here is that Jesus is performing admirably. The point here is that Jesus is in control. Jesus actually has the authority to end the fight. He has the power to end the fight. He's saying, I could stop this. I'm not. Even as they arrest him, he's teaching him. He's the one he's still the focal point here. But he's performing admirably. He's surrendered to the Father. He knows what victory looks like. His face is resolute. This is stellar performance, and he was prepared for it in part by prayer. Jesus performs admirably. His willingness defeated his weakness. Not so with the disciples. They performed miserably. Their weakness defeated their willingness. The last verse of our passage here says, then all the disciples left him and fled. Even Peter, his courage evaporates. Many have the courage to fight, but do they have the courage not to fight? Because that is usually harder, and it can be super unpopular. One theologian commented that Peter is both magnificent and pathetic. Magnificent because he rushes in to defend Jesus with characteristic courage and impetuousness. Pathetic because his courage evaporates when Jesus undoes Peter's damage, forbids violence, and faces the passion without resisting. And if we're honest, we've been the disciples many times, right? We know what it's like for our weakness to defeat our willingness. When the temptation comes and we can't bear up under it and we choose the selfish path or the violent path or the immoral path or the self-focused path, we too are fleeing from the way of Christ. We too are going our own way. We too are betraying Christ. But here's the hope of this passage. the story actually doesn't end here. We're stopping here for today. But the story doesn't end here in despair and hopelessness, because in a divine twist of grace, the willingness of Christ in the garden is the answer for the weakness in our hearts. And that's actually why he was agonizing so much. He didn't want to go to the cross, but he knew if he didn't, the weakness of his disciples was going to forever disqualify them. He knew if he didn't go to the cross, our sins, our weaknesses would forever keep us from relationship with God, would forever keep us from heaven. Like, the wages of sin is death. And so Christ, like, I'm going to the cross. I'm taking that death onto myself so that I can offer life instead. And actually, the words that Jesus speaks to them immediately prior to their failure, and then the next words he speaks to them after their failure, are incredibly insightful. So last week we saw them. So right before he told them of their failure, he gave them the Lord's Supper. And this is so encouraging. What is it he wants us to return to over and over and over? How weak we are? How we've blown it so often? No, what he wants us to return to over and over and over is that despite how weak we are, his love is there for us. That there is an answer to our weakness. He wants us to return over and over to the provision he makes, to the forgiveness that is there for us. That's what immediately precedes their failure. And then after their failure, actually a lot happens before he sees them again and talks to them again. He's killed as he said he would be. The shepherd was struck. He's raised as he said he would be. He goes before them to Galilee as he said he would. And then he meets them there. What does he say? What does he say to them? Like, what words does Matthew record next between Jesus and his disciples? You know, I told you you'd blow it. I warned you. I told you to pray. You didn't. So I'm choosing a new 12. No. He says, go into all the world. I'm with you always. And he is saying, do not let your failure define you. He's telling his disciples, let me define you. I have all authority. I'm with you always. Let that define you. Like, for those who repent when they run into their weakness, our identity is Christ. It's not our failure. Because he's the answer to weakness. Actually, because the shepherd was struck, his sheep ended up becoming shepherds. It's like, well, how can this be? Like, why would Jesus stick with such a weak team? And it's because he knew he was going to be the answer to that weakness. There's a number of, like, why does prayer even work? Why can we approach God? When the Old Testament hinted at the answer, it had to be through sacrifice, and you can only approach him if there was a priest and a sacrifice. Well, at the cross, Christ became that sacrificial lamb. Christ became our high priest, and he tore the veil that used to keep people away from God's presence in the temple. Jesus is actually the reason that prayer works. And so we can pray with confidence that it will help us with our weakness. Like, yeah, but I'm really weak in prayer. You know what? Jesus is also the answer to your weakness in prayer. I love this. Okay, hang on with me just a little bit. I want to finish this strong by connecting us to Christ here. In the Gospels, in Matthew, over and over, Jesus prays. He gets a way to pray. But the disciples don't really have this prayer muscle. They say, well, will you teach us to pray? And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Fast forward a little bit, there's this demon they can't cast out, and Jesus is saying it's because you don't have a lifestyle of prayer. And then here in the garden, when prayer is the crucial answer that they need, and he's telling them this is what they need, they sleep. So as a result, they lack the power to stand. Weakness wins. They're too weak even to pray. But here's what I want you to know. Because of Jesus, the kind of disciples they were that night is not the kind of disciples that they remained. If you read the continuing story in the book of Acts, they're praying nearly every chapter. And as a result, they're filled with power, they're filled with perseverance, and they end up standing under pressure. It's because they're becoming more and more like Jesus. In increasing measure, willingness prevails over weakness. And that's because Jesus is the answer to weakness. He's the answer in every way. His life is the model for who we are becoming. Like, he blazed the trail. We have an example to follow. His death is the forgiveness for every failure along the way. Because of his stellar performance, our poor performance gets forgiven. Like the shepherd was struck, not in order to scatter to sheep, but in order to atone for the scattering that the sheep would do. Because of his death, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and is the power that makes it possible for the person that we are today. We won't stay that way. The Spirit in us is increasingly transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. And then ultimately, his return is going to be the final answer for all that is wrong. We're going to have no more weakness left in us. The world's going to have no more weakness left in it. We're going to be spotless. Our failure and betrayal and selfishness, all that's going to be done away with. So I just want you to know, I want you to know, friends, God is not caught off guard by our weakness. He doesn't excuse our weakness, but he does have a plan for our weakness. And all this was written and planned beforehand. And that plan has a name, and it's Jesus. And we're going to close today by thanking him together for being struck on our behalf